Let's pray. Our Father in heaven and gracious God, thank you for the love that you have for us, the love that you have set upon us in your grace, that you call us to return to you, and you have the power to heal and to save. And you've done so through Christ your Son, and that salvation, that redemption, has come to us by the Spirit and fills us, and we are assured that in Christ we are forgiven of our sins. And you have saved us now unto a life of gratitude and service, of loving service and willing service, of heartfelt, true, and genuine gratitude, thankfulness for all that you are and have done and accomplished, but also to take a true delight in doing your holy will spelled out for us in the Word of God. We ask for your blessings on your Word, that we might receive that instruction about truth and justice, instruction about forgiveness, instruction about our sins, that we might see our sin in the light of your Word and be led graciously by the Spirit to believe in Christ and to repent of our sinfulness, being fully assured that his sacrifice once for all has paid for those sins. And yet, may your Spirit work in us that we would not remain impenitent, but truly humble in confessing our sins to you, knowing you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bless this word in our hearing to your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And then we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 5. First Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9. The kinds of things that Paul describes here in verses 9 and 10 are lifestyles that people are living in, were living in, unrepentantly. They were seared in their consciences this way. They loved this sinful way of living, these various descriptions and categories. These were conscientious choices that people were making. And there is only one way out of such things, and that is the powerful working of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which we'll also see in these verses, particularly verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And then to Jeremiah chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces. Because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind, the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb, they are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees, your fortified cities in which you trust. They shall beat down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap, they catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? And so far, the reading of God's holy word. In the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, we look at Lord's Day 32. We begin the part of our gratitude, page 44 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And we come to issues of thankfulness or gratitude, but also of repentance and also of good works. Question 86, we have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by His blood, but we do good because Christ, by His Spirit, is also renewing us to be like Himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all He has done for us, so that He may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. In question 87, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, true Christian thankfulness looks to God and sees all the wonderful things that He has done and all of the wonders that He is. A holy, righteous God. There's no sin in Him. There's no shadow due to change. He's the same God today, yesterday, and forever. He has loved us and set His love upon us. He has delivered us from our sin and misery. He's given us a life of peace and joy in the Spirit. And He's done all of this and accomplished these things through the great sacrifice of His own Son, Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of our thankfulness, to look to God and to praise Him. Oh God, You have done all of these wonderful things for Your people. And indeed, even more so, each one of you can pray to God in thankfulness, oh God, You have done these wonderful things in my life too. And out of that acknowledgement, then, we must be committed to following God's ways, to fearing the Lord, to walking in ways that please Him, or as the Catechism puts it, by our godly living as well, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. There's a fruitfulness there that has to result, and it's related to our thankfulness, and all of it comes from, or flows from, the source of what Christ has done. So, gratitude or thankfulness as part of the Catechism is definitely not an add-on. I trust that you see that. This is the righteous fruit that ought to result from the great salvation we've been given. We were dead in sins and trespasses. We've been made alive in Jesus Christ. And now, as Romans 6 goes on to say, we're going to walk now in newness of life. And part of that newness of life, an essential characteristic to that newness of life, is gratitude or thankfulness. And this is all to the glory of God. God's works are proved to be effective. And we look at your life to see the measure of that. Our godly living and what God has produced in us, that brings praise to His name because it shows everyone around you God's work does work. The Spirit is at work and producing the very things that God says He will produce. But it's also for your comfort, because as you look at your own life and you see those good works being produced by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in you, that gives evidence that your faith is genuine. You truly do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is producing the very thing from your faith, the faith that He's given you, that He said He would do. So you know that it's genuine. But this is also in terms of our service. What are we supposed to do? Well, we know what we're supposed to do. And we know by whose power we're going to be able to do it. And it's by the Spirit's power. We can't rely on our own strength for this service. It has to be by the Holy Spirit. So true Christian thankfulness then is concerned about two things. And I've already said it, but now I'm going to highlight it so we can summarize it. Okay? Truth and justice. Those are the two things. True Christian thankfulness is about truth and justice. Truth acknowledges, again, all that God has done and all that He is. You go back to the Word of God, you go back to the promises of God, and you say, this has been accomplished in Christ. These things are being worked out in terms of our salvation and redemption. Our God is gracious and powerful and loving and merciful and patient, and He's there with us. So we praise God in truth. But then also in justice. Justice says, now we have obligations to God that we have to fulfill as His people. Remember we said in baptism that children who are baptized are distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Or as we just heard in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, we are not our own. Because we've been bought with a price. The price of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we don't live for ourselves. But in true justice, we live for the Lord. And in living for the Lord, that means love for God, boys and girls, as you know, but it also means love for your neighbor. Now, the reason we're looking at Jeremiah 5 this morning is because those two things, truth and justice, have been rejected in Israel at that time. Truth in relationship to God. They are not acknowledging who God is, or what He has done, or what He is calling them to. He's showing them this huge list of their sins and their shortcomings. And He has rather strong language for His covenant people in this chapter, because they've abandoned truth. But they've also abandoned justice. They don't walk within the bounds of the fear of the Lord, or at least they're not in the present time. And because of that, even the poor among them are suffering. Even the fatherless among them are suffering. And they're hurting one another and bearing an awful witness to the world. Remember Hosea 14. Assyria will not save us. No, Assyria is going to be used to oppress you. There's no help in man. But the people of Israel have abandoned those things. So look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 5. My people love to have it so. They've rejected truth and justice, and they love to have it so. That's a chilling summary of this chapter. A chilling summary of the state of the people. They love their sinfulness. They're rejoicing in it. They're comfortable in it. They don't want to be shaken from it. They see great blessings in it. They're happy in it. Why? Well, to really get at what this verse is talking about, you have to ask, whom are they not loving? God, the Lord God. Boys and girls, Israel has loved their sinful ways more than the Lord God. They've loved themselves and their self-righteousness more than the Lord God. They have loved all of their corruptions and all of the things that they've been bringing into their lives because of it. They've loved those things more than the Lord God. And that has led to all of these other things, all the other treachery that they're guilty of, all of the other corruptions they're guilty of, the false prophets and the false priests. And it's top to bottom. Jeremiah says in the middle, maybe it's the poor people who don't know better. That must be it, he says. I know what's going on. These people just don't know. They're ignorant of it. That's what I'm going to do. Verse 4. They have no sense. They don't know the way of the Lord. They don't know the justice of their God. The average person sitting in the pew doesn't know better. Can't expect them to know better. I'll go to the great, says Jeremiah. I'll go to the teachers of the law. I'll go to the king. I'll go to the priests. I'll go to the people who have been instructed. But what does he find out? Doesn't make any difference. Ignorance isn't an excuse, and it's not the reason. Verse 31 is the reason. My people love to have it so. And that's the heart of idolatry. Loving someone or something else more than God. What do you love more than the Lord? Who do you love more than the Lord? And over the course of your life, you'd say, no, I love the Lord. Well, that's true by the gracious work of the Spirit. But what about in the heat of the moment when things get a little tense? Where do you turn first? How many times have you been under stress or anxiety or fear and your response is, but I'm too tired to pray? So I'm going to let my mind escape in some kind of a way, or I'm just going to go to sleep for a little while and sleep it off. When the very thing we need to do is to be in prayer and go to God, because God's the one we love. But God is not always the one that we love most. Some of the things that we love are the things that we've otherwise been thankful for. The blessings that He has sent to us. Of health, family, your spouse, your kids, your friends, your job. We go to God in prayer and we give Him thanks for those things, and then we turn around in the next moment when things get tense and we elevate those things to be idols. That's what Israel has done. Their own strength, even the law of God, they took and idolized it. We will be saved by our law keeping. And they certainly did that with their enemy. So the question we're asking in this first point here is, do you know your need for God's forgiveness? Do you know how much you need it? Look at verse 7 of Jeremiah 5. How can I pardon you? That's a rather chilling summary statement, too, halfway through, partway through. How can I pardon you? So not only do you know your need for forgiveness, but do you know that you don't deserve it? Do you know that in your sin and your sinful desires and in being in love with yourself and your own self-righteousness, you don't deserve this? None of us do. John 3 says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. See, we love to have it so too. Again, maybe not over the course of life, but often in the moment. We love to have it so. We love to have our lives in our own hands, or at least the illusion of it. We love to be able to set our own ways and boundaries. But idolatry rejects truth because it doesn't acknowledge what God has done for your redemption. Idolatry rejects justice because it doesn't return proper worship back to God. It transfers worship to the idol. Well, this idolatry, as I said, led to all the other sins. Look at verse 2. They're swearing falsely. They're taking the name of the Lord upon their lips and using that to justify their sinful behavior. And as Christians, as people who have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, every word we take on our lips, every promise that we make, everything that we say, I will do it, we are invoking the name of the Lord God. Because His name rests on us. We have been bought with a price. Our bodies, even, are the temples of the Holy Spirit. So it isn't just the words you speak, but the things that you do. So as someone baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who is to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, when we go and live our lives exactly like the world, we're swearing falsely. When you make a promise that you don't intend to keep, you're swearing falsely. When you make a promise and you don't really put in a lot of effort to keep it, you're swearing falsely. We can swear falsely when we flatter each other too. You ever been killed by niceness? A person comes to you with a smile and a handshake and how are you? And in their heart, they're seething with anger and hatred against you. Or gossiping about you tomorrow. There's no righteousness in that. That's swearing falsely. You're taking words upon your lips that you don't mean. And we're not to do that. We're commanded against that. We are to speak the truth. Because we're to be thankful, and thankfulness is about truth and justice. To acknowledge the truth and speak the truth, and then to do justice, to encourage our brothers and sisters, to protect them with our words and our actions in the name of the Lord. These people also rejected God's good boundaries. Look at verses 22 and 23. It's a wonderful illustration. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over. You get the picture. The sea crashing down. And you know about storms and waves and breakers and things like that. And though it tries again and again and again, the water can only go so far and then it has to recede. But my people, says the Lord, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God. The Lord says, the sea that I made is content to live within its boundaries that I have created. But my people, they're doing everything they can to step over the line. You find that in your heart too. A desire just to tiptoe over. Push those boundaries of law keeping. Maybe I can stretch just so far and still not be guilty. Or maybe you felt the thrill of breaking one of the commandments of God and nobody else knows. Oh, I got away with it. There's a certain sinful excitement about that. And it's in every one of our hearts. I've broken it. I didn't get caught. And I don't see any consequences either. Next time I could do it maybe a little further. And that's where our sinful hearts go. We want to press and we want to push and we want to recreate the boundaries of our own lives. We think we're wiser than God. And we're not wiser than God. That too, breaking truth and justice. Or do you justify yourself by saying, at least I'm not as bad as someone else. Or at least not any worse. Or you read through that list in 1 Corinthians 6. Well, I'm not as bad as that. And I haven't done that. I haven't done that one. If you've broken one of the things on that list, and you have broken at least one, you're guilty. When we break sin, break the commandments, and we sin, we're breaking the boundaries that God has set for us. And those are supposed to be gracious boundaries and good boundaries for us. But we're trying to break them. And that makes us guilty. Then in verse 31, false prophets and corrupt priests, the oracles of God are being replaced with the delusions of Satan, and then those delusions are passed on as if they were God's oracles. Whenever we have itching ears and we're looking for someone to scratch them just to hear what we want to hear. So maybe you have a fight with your spouse. You got a disagreement. So you call your sister, or you call your brother, or you call your friend, and you unload. My spouse did this. I can't believe it. And what are you looking for? For the other person on the other end of the phone to say, oh, you're right. You're so right. Your spouse is so wrong. You're totally justified. Oh, absolutely. Totally justified in how you feel and how you've acted. That's what we're looking for, right? Someone to scratch our itching ears. But it's not the truth, is it? A true friend would say to you, well, those things were wrong, but how have you responded? How have you done? What did you contribute to that problem, that conflict, that disagreement? What sin, in other words, what sin have you committed? But we don't want to hear that. In another part of Jeremiah, he says, they cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what these false prophets were doing to Israel. Everything's okay. Don't worry about sin. Don't get hung up on all of these things. There's scruples. Don't worry about that stuff. Look, everything's well. Looks good. And then the priests, in collusion with the prophets, said, yep, sounds good. They helped each other. And if the prophets said, well, this is really what you need to do, don't worry about all these other things, it took away some of the responsibilities of the priests that they didn't want to do. Because if the prophet said, well, you should go worship these gods instead, great. Priests don't have to offer all that bloody sacrifice. You can imagine that was rather rigorous. Don't have to do it. They could get lazy. Fat and sleek, Jeremiah says. That's what's happened to them. The priests gained on this. And the first thing I thought about this is some of the books that get published, and they're called Christian books. And they're not, because they don't have good teaching in them. And you've got publishers behind it that know this stuff sells, and so they keep pushing it out. You got false prophets and priests working together today, too. But we have it in ourselves, too. When we listen to the things that we want to hear, rather than going back to the truth of God's Word, that affects how we serve as well. And go back to the example. When you have a conflict with someone and you've gone to somebody else and they justify your actions, doesn't that affect your service to the person that you have the disagreement with? Whether your spouse or somebody else, a brother and sister in Christ, or someone you work with, or maybe one of your children. Well, if I'm justified according to this person that I've talked to, I don't need to do anything with this person over here. I don't have to say I'm sorry. I don't have to make any excuses. In fact, I'm going to stay here and wait for this person to come and crawl back to me. Because they are in the wrong. Right? That breaks our service. And that's what was going on in Israel. False teaching broke proper service and worship. So I ask again, do you know your need for forgiveness? As these verses analyze your heart as well as everybody else's, do you want God's forgiveness? How about that question? Because sometimes it seems to me if we ask for forgiveness, what we're really asking for is, can we just sort of diffuse this situation? Just get back to things being peaceful and normal. I don't really want my heart to be changed. I just kind of want the conflict to go away. I want things to be happy again. And sometimes we're with with God and our relationship with God somewhat like children are. You tell your kids, okay, you go to your sister or you go to your brother and you tell them you're sorry. And they do. Maybe reluctantly, maybe often reluctantly. Sorry. You don't even look them in the eye. Sorry. I forgive you. Have their hearts been changed? Have your hearts been changed? We come to God and we say, oh, I'm sorry. But I just really want things to go back to normal. That's actually really all that I'm after. Sometimes our requests for forgiveness are so self-centered. We just want things to be normal again. But forgiveness is so much more than that. It's a change of heart. It's God saying, I'm not going to hold your sins against you. Why do we need forgiveness? Why is it so necessary? For the sake of God's honor and glory, first of all. He has been dishonored by our sins. We have brought shame against His holy name by our sinfulness. And that has to be answered for. In forgiveness, God answers it. He adjudicates it. He takes it through the court process and it gets paid by Christ. He's honored and glorified in that. One of the reasons why we're so hesitant to forgive is because we think it's a white flag. Well, if I forgive that person, they get away with everything. And maybe worse, if I forgive that person, he or she is going to come in and do more damage than before. No, forgiveness is on the road to reconciliation. And forgiveness acknowledges Christ died for these sins. It's the only way of salvation. It's the only way salvation is possible. It's the only way that we can come and worship today before God as people who are forgiven, because we can't come unholy into a holy presence. Christ suffered and died for this. But practically, so that we can come before God in worship and service and in prayer, without our guilt getting in the way. We can call upon Him without guilt in the way. How hard is it for you in your relationships, when you're carrying guilt, to look that other person in the eye when you're guilty? It's not very easy. We are like kids that way, aren't we? I'm sorry. We're ashamed. But in Christ, we can come before God and we don't have to cower. We don't have to hide our faces. We don't have to hide from Him. We can look upon Him in His sanctuary because Christ has made us reconciled to God, not just forgiven, but all the way through to reconciliation. But even practically for our own lives as well as brothers and sisters, forgiveness is so necessary so that we can look each other in the eye. Some of you may be here this morning with a burden of a lack of forgiveness. There is something not right between you and somebody else. And it brings misery and a burden upon you. Maybe you pray about it every day. I hope you do. But don't you long for the day when you can go to a certain place not worrying if that other person might be there too and you might happen to bump into that other person because of how awkward it would be? Because there's that guilt, there's that lack of forgiveness between the two of you, and you don't want to lock heads in the middle of the grocery store or wherever it is. But you also can't look that person in the eye, and they can't look you in the eye either. Don't you long to be able to go back to Thanksgiving Day dinner and Christmas and weddings and funerals and all kinds of other family events with extended family because you're not fighting with each other anymore? Because real forgiveness has been given and received. And both of you have come to the table and said, I'm wrong, I'm sinful, this is what I've done, I'm sorry. Please don't hold it against me. And the other person comes and says the very same thing. Oh, we need this. Do you want this? Is it in your heart to say and to know, living without forgiveness, living in this conflict, living in a way where I'm not sure why God should pardon me, that that's not right and it's not good? Well, God has pardoned. And that's the second thing, very briefly this morning. Truth and justice are restored in Christ. Look at how the chapter ends. What will you do when the end comes? This is not a very positive chapter, Jeremiah 5. It's a little bit dour. It's heavy on judgment. What will you do when the end comes? I hope that's a chilling question too, because the answer is nothing. There's nothing I can do. There is nothing that I can do to rectify the situation of Jeremiah 5 that I see in my own life. I can't do it. I look at the list of 1 Corinthians 6. I can't fix those things. I can't break that kind of a lifestyle. That's right. You can't. There's nothing you can do. The answer to that hanging question of Jeremiah 5:31 is what Christ has done. What will you do? Can't do anything. What has Christ done? Everything. Every single thing. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." His blood cleanses. His life was given and laid down for your life. His love has come upon you. His grace has been poured out for you. And He has also risen and ascended for you. You see, it's all done in Jesus Christ. And that's where you have to turn. That's the heart of true thankfulness. That truth and justice, acknowledging all that Jesus Christ has done to save us from our sins, to save us from our Jeremiah 5. Because that's a description just as much of us as it was of Israel and Judah. People on their own, bereft of love and grace, unable to save themselves from their sin and their misery. What will you do? And so, like the publican, which we're going to sing about in just a moment, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner, for the sake of Christ and all that He has done." We plead Christ. We call out and confess Christ and Him alone. He's the answer. And that's the beginning of our thankfulness right there. All that He has done. Amen.